Hello, hello, and welcome to another exciting episode of Skeptics and Seekers Sunday Sermon. This is 4S. I'm David Johnson. Let's get started. In fact, this is not my typical 4S where I have a friend to discuss things with. It's just me. But is it really 4S? It's Skeptics and Seekers Sunday Sermon, solo. Maybe I should just rename this thing to 5S. Speaking of the fifth S, if you are not aware, I do Skeptics and Seekers Sunday Sermon shorts. You get, on average, 5 shorts per week, one a day. On average, some days I miss, some days I throw in 2. But if you're not getting it, what are you doing, man? Just subscribe to the podcast. Doesn't cost anything to subscribe. Just, you know, click the little checkbox in your podcast feed so that you keep getting new ones, and you'll get them almost on the daily. Now they're shorts. They can go anywhere from 3 minutes to 20-something minutes. You know me. It's almost never 3 minutes. That said, that's there for you. And if you want to talk to me, skepticsandseekers@gmail.com, or drop a comment at skepticsandseekers.squarespace.com. Yes, the site has been loading very, very slowly, and it gets slower and slower and slower as it goes. I am aware of that. I changed some things up on the site, but you have to understand I'm not a coder. It's not what I do. I looked into some things that I could do, and the thing that I did was I just made fewer episodes appear on each page. So that helps a little bit. It's not a long-term solution, but it's a short-term step in the right direction. Let's jump into this. This video is 12 minutes long. It's not long at all, so this is going to be a really short show, right? It's about the Bible. It's Christian stuff. It's always about the Bible on some level. But this guy, he wants to, he's talking to Christians now. He's not talking to unbelievers. These Sunday sermon things, these are usually Christians directing instructions at other Christians, all right? And I'm just jumping in as an uninvited guest, but this one piqued my interest, one, because it was short, and two, because it's on hermeneutics. He never uses that word. But he's talking about 4 mistakes that people make when reading the Bible. It's really talking about hermeneutics. All right, so let's join him and see if any of this makes sense. Hint. I think a lot of it does, but trust me, I've got a few comments. Let's see how much of this we get through.
There are at least 4 mistakes that most people make when they read the Bible. They're simple, basic things, maybe even things that someone told you to do at some point. But they are things that can not only cause you to totally misinterpret what the Bible is saying, they can also make it way harder to understand than it should be.
Okay. So, yeah, we didn't even get to thing number one. I'm always a little bit on guard, on my guard, when someone starts talking about the right way to interpret the Bible or the wrong way to interpret the Bible. I don't think this guy is a Bible scholar by any means. He doesn't tout such credentials. But forget Bible. I don't think he's a literary scholar. He doesn't tout those credentials. And I'm not saying that you need to be a scholar. I'm not a scholar either. All right. So I'm not using that as a knock against him, but he is kind of stepping out there in a big way and saying, if you're reading the Bible like this, you're doing it wrong, which kind of implies that he knows the right way to do it. And as many people who have interpreted the Bible over the years, and that would be almost as many people who have read the Bible, it always kind of raises the hairs in the back of my neck when someone steps forward and says, yes, but I've got the way. This is the way. If you do it this way, you're doing it right. And if you do it some other way, you're doing it wrong. Let's just see where this goes.
Want to know what they are? Then join me for this episode of Misreading Scripture. Now, before we start, if you're interested in learning some simple strategies that will make studying the Bible easier than ever before, then make sure to click the link above and down in the description, where you can download a free resource I created called 5 Bible Study Strategies. In this resource, I give you simple, concise strategies for studying the Bible that you can apply quickly and begin to see immediate results, just like in this video.
Immediate results. Again, what does he consider a result? Yeah, if you study the Bible the right way, what is the result that you're gonna see from that? He never goes into this, but again, it just kind of sets off warning bells for me.
In fact, speaking of, let's dive in. Now, the first mistake that most people make when reading the Bible is that they don't recognize their biases. You see, believe it or not, all of us approach the Bible making a lot of assumptions that we don't even realize we're making. And that's because we're reading the Bible through the eyes of someone living in the 21st century in whatever country or culture we come from.
Okay, we are in the 21st century, and we are in the country and culture from where we come. So, is that actually a mistake? If God is speaking to us, and he's meeting us where we are, then it seems like he would use a communication method that speaks to us when and where we are. So a lot of people would have that expectation that no matter how old of a document the Bible is, that God would have a way of communicating to us. And this is where you get into a little bit of woo-woo with Christians, you know. But I think the woo is kind of justified here. The expectation is that God is going to do something to open our eyes and our minds so that we get his message in our time and place and culture and language so that we understand him just like anyone else would when they read this book in their time and place and culture. Otherwise, the alternative is that you really have to become a literary scholar to read this thing. And so I'm going to grant the Christians some woo here. That's not an unreasonable expectation to me. But here he is already, once again, hairs on my back, standing up. You can't read the Bible as if it was written, you know, for you in your time, place, and culture. Well, then do tell how I'm supposed to read it.
And so because of that, we have things that we value, things that we assume because of the things we've experienced and the ways that we're used to the world functioning. And let me just give you an example. For instance, we expect many parts of the Bible to be written chronologically, right? Especially things like the Gospels. Since someone like Luke begins by telling us the story of Jesus' birth, we expect that everything that comes after that will come in the order in which it actually occurred.
Okay, let me just stop you right there. Yes, when we read these things, we expect them chronologically. Because that makes sense. And why do we expect that? Because Christians have told us that their histories, not just histories, but very careful histories, literal histories. The Gospels are literal accounts of what happened. And so if Luke is a historian who is giving us a very careful, orderly history of events, then it's reasonable to expect them chronologically. Apparently not.
And part of the reason that we assume this is because that's how the biographies we read today are written, right? Everything goes in the order in which it happened. And because we're constantly exposed to that, our minds process things better that way, right? We want and expect things to appear in the order in which they occurred. But in looking at the Bible this way, we're also making a huge assumption, which is that we're assuming that the Gospels are biographies. But they're not, right? They're Gospels, which means that they have a totally different purpose. The purpose of a Gospel isn't to give a chronological listing of events. The purpose of a Gospel is to communicate the story of who Jesus is and why that should change our lives. And so—
All right, let me just stop you right there because I agree with you here. Christians will tell you that these are biographies or histories. In fact, some literary scholars who are Christians will tell you that these are biographies and histories. They are wrong. They are just flat out wrong. What this person is saying is actually sensible and true. They are gospels, and gospels are a very different kind of genre. They are not chronological histories or biographies. In fact, they're not histories or biographies at all. The closest thing you can come is that they are sermons, propaganda pieces. If I can get literary, they are hagiographies. Look it up. They are hagiographies, not biographies, not histories. And so, yes, gospels would definitely fall under this hagiography category. And so you actually have two problems. He's only giving you one of the problems. One of the problems is these things are not, in fact, chronological. But the other thing about hagiographies and / gospels, they're also not events. They're not chronological events, and they're not events. So there may be some event-like thing that happened in there, but telling you what happened at a given time is not the point of a gospel. That's not why they're written. And so when you have Christians telling you that these things should be read as careful histories and biographies, I think that you have to take a step back and recognize that they might be wrong, that there is that doesn't make a lot of sense of the text. And there are many, many people who are scholars who would very much disagree with that labeling of the Gospels. So, yes, we do come at Bible reading with our own biases. It's understandable. We come at every kind of reading with our own biases. We assume an intelligibility, dare I say, a perspicacity of the things that we read. And it's just a big word that means understandability. We think that it's something that we should be able to understand. Well, it's not very understandable if it's not giving us chronologies and actual events, and we're just supposed to pull messages out of sermons, it's a little bit harder to grasp that way. And so I think one of the problems is that we don't really understand the genre that the Gospels and other parts of the Bible are written in. There's no guide. There's no key. The Bible is a library of literature. But there's no label. In a library, there are sections. You know, this is the literary section here. This is the arts and crafts section here. This is the poetry section here. The Bible is a library without sections. And you just have to figure it out. And it's really, really hard to tell which section a given piece of writing is going in. So, yeah, we've got to set aside our biases. I agree with him so far. To some degree, and I'm just going to listen as charitably as I can and say, you go, guy.
Ultimately, they're not as concerned with the specific order of events in the Gospels because that's not essential to their ultimate goal. For instance, John's Gospel puts the sacking of the temple at the beginning of the Gospel because that's how it best fits into his narrative. Other Gospel writers put it towards the end.
Okay, just a quick point here. That is a good example. And it's an example that I often go to. But here's the thing. Here's what you have to realize. When you start taking what you are calling true events and you're putting them out of order for the sake of telling your version of the story, you're not giving history anymore. You're just giving, you're not even really giving commentary. It's editorial. You're making a new story. It's editorial. Because if a thing happens last, then that can't be the thing that motivated, you know, the rest of the story. It came at the end. If it comes at the beginning, and then you can say, and this is what motivated the rest of the story. Those are two different stories. If it comes at the beginning or if it comes at the end, it absolutely matters. But it doesn't matter to these gospel writers because they're not giving you facts at all. They're telling you a story, and they're just using elements and mixing and matching them like Legos to build their own picture.
But when we have a bias for biographies, right, an expectation of how these things should have been recorded, well, then this bothers us. It makes us question if we can even trust the Gospels. But if we can recognize our biases, then our response to that won't be to assume that Jesus sacked the temple multiple times or to fret that the Gospels are altogether unreliable because they don't seem to agree on this one particular point. Our response will be to dig deeper.
Okay, first of all, brother, it's not just one particular point. And it's also not a matter, just like I said before, that this is a small matter. This is a huge matter. It shapes the entire story. If you put this event that he's talking about at the beginning of your story instead of at the end, you're telling a very different story. It's not the same story at all.
And to try to figure out why John orders it the way he does, why does Matthew order it the way that he does? And we will begin eventually to realize one important fact, which is that just as we see the world in a particular way, so did they, right? They had biases and assumptions as they wrote the Bible. They assumed that their readers knew certain things and viewed them in a certain way. And once we realize that, we can begin to explore the Bible in whole new ways and understand it like we never have before. The next mistake that most people make when reading...
Okay, just before we get there, no, it won't. Let's just say that that's true, which it is true, that the writers of these documents had their own biases. Great. You've got your biases. They've got their biases. That doesn't actually get you any closer to knowing what is true. Knowing that they have biases is trivial. Of course they have biases. We're not trying to figure out whether they had biases. We're trying to figure out what's true. And if you cannot read the Gospels in a way that is remotely literal, then they may be doing what the original authors wanted them to do, but just understand that what the original authors wanted to do was not tell you true things about the universe, okay? They wanted to preach a sermon. They wanted to tell you how great Jesus was. They wanted to make up events, make up sayings, put things in different orders, you know, remix story elements that people were familiar with. But that has nothing to do with telling you the absolute factual truth about any of this. So, no, it's not going to help you read the Bible in a better way. It just makes you more confused when you read it because now you have reason to question, well, what about this event? Did this happen in this time frame? Did it happen in this way? Did it happen at all? You know, exactly what was the author's biases? You have no idea. Number two, too eager for application. Here he goes.
The Bible is jumping too quickly into application. Now, I'm going to have to be the bearer of bad news here. I have to tell you something that you might not want to hear, which is that when you're reading the Bible, the passage that you're studying may not always apply to you.
Amen, brother. Preach it. Preach it. Okay. Here's the thing, though. Christians are on and off when it comes to application. Just sticking with the Gospels, you know, Jesus says one thing, Christians say, you see, that applies to you unless you're born again of the water and the Spirit, you know, yada, yada, yada. He says, you, everybody, it's got to be everybody. Unless a person, well, what is a person? What does he mean there? Does he mean all persons or maybe the lost sheep of Israel that he came to save? Or maybe just the person he's talking to. You know, Christians are quick to say that when Jesus said, sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, they would say, well, he wasn't talking to you. That doesn't apply to you. That just applies to the one guy he was talking to. And when I point out that he said in the context of a crowd, then they just go blank and go away. Although one person, hi, Mag Attack, suggested that even though they were around a crowd, that he said that specifically to his disciples. But let me just ask, how many disciples did he have around him? So are we talking about the 12, the 70, the 72, maybe as many as 120? How many disciples? How many disciples did he have? Yeah, so who did that apply to? Or did it apply to everyone who would want to be his disciple? And then who can be a disciple? So once again, that kind of is a universality kind of thing. Or is it? Well, it is when it's something that a Christian wants to say applies to everybody, and it isn't when it's something that they want to run away from. So do you need to sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor? Hell no. Jesus wasn't talking to you. How about all the power that he promised? You know, you will be able to do things greater than me. Tell this mountain to get up and moved, and it will be moved. Well, you know, one way to deal with that is say, yeah, he was talking to everybody, but no one ever does it right. So we don't have to worry about it. Or you could say, well, no, he wasn't talking to everybody. He was just talking to his 12. All right. And that they did go on doing greater things than him. Not sure how exactly you would measure that, but, you know, so who does it apply to? You can look for clues in the text all you want. When Jesus told his disciples, after they asked him, why do you speak in parables? And he says, because I don't want people to understand. That's basically the upshot of what he says. He says it in three different gospels. Well, who is he talking about? Was he talking about people today? He didn't want them to understand what he wanted. Was he talking about just the crowd at that time? He didn't want them to understand as, you know, what he was saying. Who does that apply to? It depends on what favors the Christian, because there is no uniform way of figuring this out. So you are right, sir. Random internet apologist. You are absolutely right that people will often try to apply things to them that were not meant for them. But what you don't have is a key that unlocks the decoder telling us which passages apply to us generally and which don't. You have some guesses. It doesn't get any better than that.
I know, right? This sounds wrong. But the reality is, every passage you read may not have some sort of direct application to your life. And that's okay. Because just because it doesn't apply to you doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to study it. Right? Sometimes God might just want you to know something and wrestle with it. It might be something that applies to those around you.
Okay, I gotta stop you there. Hot button, bit of Christianese jargon. It's gonna come back later. God just wants you to wrestle with it. What the hell? Okay, somebody, Christian or non-Christian, I don't care. Tell me exactly what that means. Tell me exactly what that means, that God wants you to wrestle with it. Does that mean he doesn't want you to understand it? Okay, because if he wants you to understand it, then I don't see the point of wrestling with it. He'll just show you in a way that you can understand it. If God doesn't want you to ever understand it, but he wants you to be confounded by it all of your life, then he's a dick. Why is that? What is that for? Because you're never going to understand it. What does it mean that God wants you to wrestle with a passage? Why are we wrestling with the word of God? This is the word of God, right? We shouldn't be contending with God, wrestling with God. If this is the word of God, we should understand it as quickly and as cleanly as we can so that we can know what to do with it. But to say that God just says stuff so that you can be confounded for a while, running around in circles, chasing your tail, wrestling with it, doesn't make a blind bit of sense. Thank you, Marvin, for that expression.
Or something that is just important for you to know. And so when we study the Bible, we want to take a different approach, right? We want to apply a strategy that I call observe, interpret, apply. Instead of reading a verse and immediately jumping to the question of what does this mean for me, we begin by asking some different questions, right? The first questions we might want to ask are simply observation questions. Things like, what is this passage saying? What people appear in it? What locations did they go to? What words jumped out to me? What questions did I have as I read it? Right? Take note of all these observations. Don't try to figure out what they mean or what all the answers are, right? That comes next.
Okay. I don't have a problem with this in general, but I think this does start to lean toward a little bit of woo. What words jump out at me in particular? I don't care. What words jump out at you? I mean, that just speaks more to your psyche, more to your mental and emotional positioning, rather than the truth of any bit of literature you're reading. So it doesn't really matter. You start leaning into eisegesis, what you were bringing to the passage, when you start asking what words jump out at you. I wouldn't lean so heavily on that.
The first thing you want to do is just observe. And once you've done that, then you can move to the next step, which is to interpret, right? Then we start wrestling with, what does it all mean? Now, we've got to be careful here, because we're not asking the question, what does it mean to me? We're just asking, what does it mean, right? What did Jesus or Paul or Moses mean when he said that? What was the message intended for the people who were living thousands of years ago? And then, after you've done both of those, then you can ask, so now, what does this mean for me?
Okay. I'm not going to quibble too much over this language. I tend to agree with what I think the idea is that he's trying to get across, which is what is authorial intent here? What did the author mean? And what did the hearers hear? Now, I think it's almost secondary what the hearers heard, because they could have misheard. But it is kind of useful to know what they heard, because then you can judge and see whether the author was writing clearly. If the author had one intent, but the people heard it a different way, then there's definitely a mismatch. And there, you know, if they misunderstood the author and he was right there in their time, there's a real good chance that we're going to misunderstand the author, maybe even worse than they did. So it might be interesting to see how it was heard, but I am far more interested in authorial intent. What was the author trying to say? And then when you say, what does it mean to me? Here you are taking literature and turning it into a devotional almost. And so this once again starts moving toward the woo. I don't actually care what it means to you, for you in your life. This wasn't written to you for you in your life. But, you know, we think that the Bible, Christians treat the Bible as if it were a special book that God was using to send messages to people throughout time and space and history. And so there we go again with that first criticism of his first point that I had, which is, wait a minute, shouldn't God be crafting a book that gives some kind of message in some special way to every person in their culture and language and understanding? Shouldn't that be an expectation? Well, I think it should be, but as a secularist, I don't believe that that is, in fact, what's happening. And so what he is saying right now, he started off by telling people, no, you shouldn't read the Bible like that. And now he's turning back around and saying, you should read the Bible like that. You should say, what does it mean to me? Well, once again, if you're doing good literary criticism, it doesn't matter what it means to you at all. I don't give a damn what it means to you, because that has nothing to do with what it meant for the author, unless the author was writing a particular type of literature that was designed to make you think and go introspective. All right. So if you want to make that case about the Bible, you would have to make that case. I don't think, in fact, that works for most of the literary genres in the Bible, and especially the Gospels. That said, I'll leave some possibility that it could be that way, but I think that you have to make up your mind in this case. Is God giving special messages for you in your language and your time that are specific to you personally? Or is he? This what does it mean to me part? What does it mean for me part? Is that a legitimate way of reading literature and finding truth in literature? Let's have a discussion about that.
And here's what's so powerful about this, right? Now you're asking this last question from a place of understanding. You've taken the time to just hear what God wants to say rather than what you're looking for. And what you glean from Scripture is now so much richer because of it. The third mistake that most people...
Okay, and before we go to the third mistake, yeah, you know what? I'm going to save this comment because it leans more toward this.
...make when they're reading the Bible is that they overlook and ignore landmarks and locations. Imagine, for instance, that you were reading a book where people ran through the Louvre, right? But you didn't know what the Louvre was. So you didn't know that it was an art museum, or that it houses the Mona Lisa, or even that it's located in Paris. I mean, can you imagine how confused you might be reading that book? How much you might miss as you follow that story because you just had no frame of reference.
Okay, I'm going to give you some credit for this point, random internet apologist. However, I've got to take some credits back. So, I don't know, is God speaking to you through this book, or are you just doing all the work here? Are you doing 10,000 hours of academic studies here? Is that what you're suggesting that people are supposed to be doing? Because it sounds like it. It sounds a lot like you're suggesting that people need to be doing 10,000 hours of academic studies. So yes, if someone is writing about some incident at the Louvre and you want to know the Louvre, and you want to know, you know, what's going on, it might help for you to know what that landmark is and why it's famous, why it's significant, where it is, maybe some of the culture in that area so that you understand the impact of it. Yes, but that takes a lot of study. Just for that, it takes a lot of studying. Now, you want us to go to the Bible full of all those begats, look up all of those names, and see what those names might have meant in a dead language. Look up all of those places, many of which simply don't exist, and where they do exist, going to Wikipedia isn't helpful because none of those places that still exist are exactly the same as they were when they were written about. They didn't have cars. So they didn't have the kind of infrastructure that we have. They didn't have electricity, running water. Nope. So look, these are very different places today. So you're actually asking someone to do a lot of academic studying that even I'm not equipped for the most part. To get the kind of understanding that you're talking about. This isn't just some flip through a commentary. To get the kind of deep knowledge of landmarks, people and places that you think people should have for the Bible to open up for them, you are asking them to do a type of study that the vast majority of people in the world are simply ill-equipped to do.
The locations and landmarks meant nothing to you. Well, this is how most people feel when they read the Bible, right? Many people have never been to the Holy Land. We've never seen these places or heard of these sites outside of the pages of the Bible. And so when we read about them, it's tempting to just dash on through, right? Hoping that we'll figure it out along the way. But often, that's just not possible. And let me give you an example, right? One day, Jesus takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, what people knew at the time of Jesus was that Caesarea Philippi was a place with a long history of idol worship. I mean, for centuries, that region had been voted to the worship of Baal. At the time of Jesus, it was the site of the world's largest temple to the god Pan. It was also a place where people came to worship the emperor, Caesar, hence the name Caesarea. And then beyond all of that, in Caesarea Philippi, there was a deep cavern that people referred to as the Gates of Hell. Right, water flowed into this cavern, which sat at the base of Mount Hermon, and sometimes people would sacrifice children by sending them into the gates of hell, hoping that the gods would bless them with fertility. I mean, it was a scandalous, despicable place where most Jews wouldn't even step foot. And when you know all of that, well, all of a sudden it changes how you read the passages where Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. You realize how strange and awkward this must have been for them. Or as Jesus is surrounded by all of this idol worship, you begin to see how the setting gives new context to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Right? Are the gods that people worship here true saviors, or am I the Messiah? Or how about when Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I mean, you can't help but notice the giant rock, the giant mountain sitting on top of the literal gates of hell in this place.
Okay. This is one situation where your deep studies have maybe driven you off course. I'm just going to say that. Yes. You can see landmarks like that, and you can begin to make connections in your mind because you know a little bit, but you don't know nearly enough to make the kinds of connections that you're making. Oh, there's this big rock over this thing that people call the gates of hell. But when Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, the vast majority of scholars who actually do know all of these things about Caesarea Philippi don't believe that that's what he's talking about. In fact, I've never read any scholar that believes that's what Jesus was talking about. All right, so you have managed to draw a bunch of connections from, you know, doing some Wikipedia search on some place that was mentioned in the Bible, and you think you have a closer, deeper knowledge of what Jesus was saying. And I suggest that it is very likely that you are further away from what those words were really talking about. But then again, all that research, I guess, works for you. I just don't think it brings you to anything resembling even literary truth.
And so when you know the details and the history of a place like this, it informs how you read the scriptures and what you draw from them.
Right. Once again, this is depending on your human knowledge, your human study. This has nothing to do with the Spirit opening up the words of God to you in a way that is understandingful and meaningful and significant. This is just, you know, you. This is you relying on human wisdom. And I honestly think in this case, theologically, you're way off base because of it.
So as you're reading the Gospels, don't just read over the names of the places that Jesus goes.
This should not be considered as disrespect, right? I think a lot of people are theologically off. I am theologically off on a lot of things. And so, random internet apologist, if you'd like to come on the show and have a discussion about it, be more than happy to do so. It would be a very cordial show. I actually appreciate most of what you have said here, good sir.
Take note of them. Research them, right? What are they near? What is their history? Because details like these can have a huge impact on your study. Finally, the fourth and perhaps the biggest mistake that most people make when studying the Bible is that they read verses in isolation. And what I mean by that is opening up your Bible, picking a verse, and studying it without paying attention to anything around it.
Okay. Yeah, this annoys me so much. It annoys me when people do that. But it annoys me probably more when people point this out as a problem. This is the problem of context. So once again, don't take this as me blasting this guy in some harsh way. I've talked about hermeneutics a lot. It's one of my favorite things to talk about. And context cuts both ways. So yes, it is true that some people just cherry pick scriptures. I'll take this one and this one and this one. This suits my thesis fine. I'll slam them together. Boom. I've got myself a thesis. And you see how these verses cohere? It's very obvious what they mean when you take them together, right? Except these verses weren't written together, often not by the same person, not in the same place, not in the same era. And so you are, in fact, taking them out of context and coming up with something that the author never intended. However, the other edge of the blade is once you start yelling context, you tend to run into the problem of you're not reading enough context, right? You're not demanding enough context. You're saying that a person reads one verse and that's not enough context. Okay, what's the right context? How about a paragraph? What if we read a paragraph? Is that good? No, not really. Okay, what if we read a chapter? You can't just read one verse in isolation. You have to read a chapter. Except once you realize that the chapters are just markers that humans put in there. The original text wouldn't have had any verses or chapters or such. No subheadings to break things up. Well, now what are you going to do? What is context? So you read this chapter, but this chapter was written as a part of an entire letter or book. And so now do you have to read the entire book to get context? You see, you're just talking about context out to the focus that you want to make your point. But that level of context isn't any better than the person who picks out one verse. Because you still are not giving the quote-unquote full context. And for the full context of any verse, you really have to read the entire Bible. You've got to read the entire Bible, and then if you're going to read the entire Bible, you've got to get the full context of the historical settings of the Bible and the various authors, at least those that we know and can guess at. We have to know something about them and the places and cultures that they came from and the things that were going around there. And what about the unbelievers in that time and space, the quote-unquote enemies of the scripture? Well, you're not going to learn much about their culture from the Bible. So now you've got to read that in the context of greater history. You will die on the blade of context when you try to cut somebody with it. You are never going to have the proper context. It's a bad argument. And so at some point, you have to recognize that there has to be some way that a person can pick up a Bible and read some portion of it and get to truth. Because if you're going to cry context every time, then a person has to basically read the Bible from Genesis through the end of Revelation every time they want to read a verse. Because that's the only way to get context. And as I mentioned, even that doesn't give you enough context.
And I think you can probably imagine why that would be a bad idea. I mean, that's like picking up a novel and opening up to a random page. Sure, you might be able to pick up on a few things that are going on, but for the most part, you're either going to be really confused or you're going to misunderstand what's actually happening. Well, the same thing can happen with the Bible. Now, the beauty of the Bible is that God has blessed it to where it is possible at times to pick it up and draw incredible meaning and inspiration from just a single verse or a passage. Right, but we want to
Okay, hang on. Do you want to give us some examples of that? Because just a minute ago, you said that was wrong to do that. But it's okay sometimes when it's a verse that you approve of, when it's in your list of approved standalone verses, then it's okay. You get enough context. Who are you to say when there's enough context?
Careful not to let this be the only way that we study the Bible, or even the primary way that we study it, because we will often miss something very important. And let me give you an example. Right? At one point, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, at best, this passage is confusing, right? And at worst, it's led people to do some pretty atrocious things to themselves.
Hang on. At best, this passage is confusing? Are you talking about the word of God?
All with the good intention of obeying scripture. And that's because this is what happens when we view verses in isolation, right? We miss things, big things, that totally change how we view a passage. For instance, looking at this in isolation, we would miss the fact that everything Jesus is saying here falls within a passage where he's talking about the importance of the kingdom that he's building here on earth. It comes after his disciples have made mistake after mistake after mistake.
Okay, so you believe that Jesus was about the business of building an earthly kingdom?
Focusing more on their own glory than Jesus' mission. And it comes at a time when rabbis would regularly use hyperbole to illustrate an important point. Now, armed with all of that context and understanding, now we're ready to understand what Jesus is really saying here. Because Jesus isn't saying that people should maim themselves if they're tempted to sin. He's saying that it would be better for people to be blind and maimed than to get in the way of the kingdom that he's trying to establish here on earth.
Why would it be better for them to be blind and maimed?
Right? He's trying to remind his disciples of their mission, that it is worth losing everything. But without paying attention to the context, without reading what came before this passage and looking at the bigger overall picture, not only do we miss that, we think Jesus is saying something that he absolutely isn't saying.
And what you think he's saying is still absolutely horrible. So let's just water it down to what you think he's saying. You should lose everything, sacrifice everything for the sake of the kingdom. That's religious fanaticism at its worst. You think that's better?
And in the end, this is why we want to avoid mistakes like these when reading the Bible. And what I hope you've also realized is, it's really not all that hard. Right? A few moments to pause and notice your biases as you read, or an extra few minutes of reading the verses around the passage that you're studying. Right? These small things can make a huge difference. In fact, if you'd like to learn even more strategies...
Okay, I don't. All right. This podcast is over. So we don't need the commercial here. But I don't really have anything to close out and say. He says, you know, when you stop and think about it, it's really easy. Actually, it's more confusing than ever. I will say, as a closing remark, your first mistake, the biggest mistake that a person can make when reading the Bible, is approaching the Bible as if it were authoritative for anything. Sure, read it as a piece of literature. It's a piece of literature. It's a very important piece of literature. I recommend it. Homer also has some important literature. Shakespeare has some important literature. Read it. The problem is reading a piece of literature as if it were authoritative for anything. It is not. It might teach you something about the human condition. It might. But reading it as a kind of roadmap for how you should live your life, as a kind of a futurist book telling you what's going to happen in the future, you know, after you die in some kind of afterlife, or as a history, these are the things that happened in the past, or as a science book, this is the way the universe works. Literature is not, generally. So your first real mistake, before you make all of the mistakes that he mentioned, is picking up the Bible and looking at it as if it were authoritative for anything. And that's going to do it for today. Thank you so much for your time, and we will see you next time. I'm out.